that this is, I'm sure, a very well-known part of Scripture to a lot of you. However, I do challenge that, you know, as we face these things and we have these things, events that come up in our life where we see life is confusing and we have all these different options laid in front of us, that, you know, we can have confidence. I hope you see that in the Scriptures that we go through today, and in any Scripture, that you know that Jesus will direct our lives. And we can have that confidence. Even though the world is swirling away around us and we feel like there's nothing in control, at least from the world standards, we know differently. And all these confusing options that we face us, even with this election coming up. But we know that Jesus will always direct our lives. And we always know it'll be orderly in a purposeful way, because we'll always be fulfilling his will. So, and we don't have to worry about it. We know that that'll be the outcome. There's no way we can get around that. So just keep that in mind as we go through it. Hopefully today, with what we find out about the qualities and characteristics of Christ in his ministry and in who he is that you'll have that confidence in having Christ as your Savior, that you will be able to see this result in your life. Secondly, the other thing that we face in this world today is busyness. We don't have to fill a schedule. I know I don't. It fills for me. I turn around to my desk and I see a new meeting notice popped up on my calendar that wasn't there when I was just looking at it. And it probably starts in about 3 minutes. So, and that happens to me all the time during the week. Is I was like, okay, what's this about? And I have, so we are all busy. However, the thing to keep in mind is that as we go through today, all things exist for him. It's not for ourselves, not for our own objectives, but our guidance should be and our thinking should be is that no matter what we're doing and the things of this that fill our schedule, that no matter what we're doing, all things are exist for him. And we'll see that in the Scripture. And then lastly, if you're sitting here and you think, oh, well, I know all this, I've reached perfection and I'm in my glorified body already, well, you probably aren't here, you're in heaven. So I challenge you that that might be a foredrawn conclusion that you probably arrived at, maybe you hit your head this morning. So because that's not a good place to be, as we are not there yet. And I pray that we all have some growing to do and that we can see that until we're in that glorified body, which isn't today, or at least if anybody departs from us here this morning, well, you'll be there before we will. So, and we've seen that in the people that we just had recently, that through the past year, with those that have gone on before, they're in their glorified bodies, and they're in front of Christ, and they certainly, I don't think, would want to come back to us again. Even most recently, as we shared in, Pastor shared with Joan's funeral and her passing, but certainly it brings to mind very quickly that you don't achieve it until you get there. But there's work to be done in the process. So with that, let's go ahead. And I know, and boy, I threw you a curveball because I didn't read what we're going to be focusing on. So we read Psalms and we read John 1, and there was a reason to my madness. And to do that, because it was especially John 1, because it's a lengthy scripture, but it very well lays out the background, if you paid attention to the words we're reading, for who Christ is, and who the deity of Christ is, as it's displayed in the book of John. So here, we're going to start with John 1, and I'll read through 14 through 23, just so you understand the text of what we're going to be focusing on today. Starting in verse 14 of, I'm sorry, Colossians 1, 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath be reconciled. in the body of the flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. So, and we'll get through this. But before we start, I think we can see very clearly that Christ is testified in all of Scripture. And that is clear to us, and I don't know that we have to question that. And as you study the Scriptures, you can see Christ throughout. Let's go back to Matthew 16. And I apologize. I will be going through, I told you last time, I am one that I prefer not to speak and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. So we're going to be doing a lot of turning today because, as I learned very well from Pastor, that the best commentary you can get on Scripture is Scripture itself. And you can't have a better commentary. And so I apologize. We're going to be reading a lot of different Scripture references today. And this could be a series and a study that would go on for a year if I followed every path that's opened here. But as we go through this, we'll be reading a lot of Scripture. So first, and I don't challenge you that you have to turn to every Scripture, but I will be reading the Scripture references as we go through them. So Matthew 16:13, we'll start there, because that's where every Christian should start, and we'll see what that says. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we can go down to 15 and 16 of that same chapter and say, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I challenge you today that if you don't know the answer to that question and you don't have that in your heart, you're not going to understand the rest of the Scripture that we go through today. So certainly those who are lost and bound for hell don't have their eyes, the blinders taken off to understand Scripture, and Scripture is very clear on that. So I challenge you that if you don't have that answer to that question, you need to start there, that you do understand Scripture and your eyes are open, and it's only the Lord that can do that, and that you have that answer to that question, that you know that this is the most significant question you could be asked, and that you can say, as Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let's go over to Luke 24. In Luke 24, and I'll be reading verses 25, 26, and 27. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre. Hold on, I'm at the wrong one here. That's Luke 24, 25. Yeah, 25. There we go. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And we can see very clearly here that the Scriptures, and even in Christ and what he's saying, and beginning in Moses and the prophets, which covers a lot of the Old Testament, is that we see that he expounded upon himself in the Scriptures of what things they needed to hear. And we can see in John 5:39, we turn over there a few pages, in 5:39, it says there, search the Scripture for him. Ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. I guess I forgot to turn this on, Dan. I'm sorry about that.
But I'm not going to stray for the mic, trust me. I'll stay right here.
Okay, so we can see here again, it says about the Jesus says they testify of me. And if we go over to Acts chapter 8, and I know this is a lengthy passage, but let's read in Acts chapter 8 and see in the Old Testament the results of somebody reading the Old Testament. I'll read through 27 through 38. It says, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, a great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter,
and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can see let me read 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand and stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You can see, you don't need the New Testament to lead somebody to Christ. Is here we see very clearly it was in the Old Testament. We can see all Scripture very clearly testifies of Christ as we support that point. Now let's go back to Colossians. And I hope to see what you really see in this section of Scripture is that we do see Jesus' true identity. And I hope that comes clearly across. And I say again, can't emphasize enough, if you don't have the answer to that first question about who he is you need to start there. And that is critical in your walk with him, that you have that relationship with him. As you will see is evident, the benefits are of having the relationship with Christ as we go through this today. But starting here now, I'm going to go back up one verse. In verse 13, is we can see, it says, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We can see that Jesus did translate us. You know, Jesus first, as we see in verse 13, is declared the Son of God. And we can see that from that, then he has the power of what God is. And we'll see that in the rest of these verses, that his deity explained further in how he is Christ in the body, as far as God-man goes. But we can see here that he first is declared the Son of God, and then he goes on, and we'll see in these next verses who the person and work of Christ is. So I just want to go back one verse to where we were here. He is, as he says here, into his kingdom of his dear Son, and that word that is used there in verse 13, translated us, is really like taking a group of people from one location and changing and moving them to another location. As when Israel was conquered and relocated, that they were transferred, there's a remove or change and displaced of these conquered people to another land. And that's what we are in Christ, is he takes us, as you can clearly see, out of Adam and moves us into Christ, as we are transferred out. And as it says here, into the kingdom, and that of his dear Son. So, and that kingdom starts today. It doesn't say the future kingdom he's preparing for us. It doesn't say that here. It says into the kingdom, which starts now. It's not a future event, not something we hope for or expect to get to. It starts today in what we live out each and every day, is that we're in that kingdom. Now let's turn over. So what we see here in verse 14, boy, I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 14, is in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We can start with that he is our Redeemer, and that his blood is the price of our redemption, and where we start in this verse, and that it's not his sinless life. Certainly he had to have a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice, but that's not what saved us. And it's not that we are members of the church or have a church membership. It's not how often we go to Sunday school, and it's not good work. It's not obeying the Ten Commandments. No. What we see here is in verse 14, it's in whom we have redemption through his blood. And let's go back to Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness and for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. We can see here truly that it was through his blood. It's reiterated again in Scripture. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3:18. In 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Again, as I said, the perfect sacrifice, the payment that was made, which is redemption. He bought us back and released us as a prisoner that we were captive in paying the ransom in full. As he said on the cross, it is paid in full. There is nothing left remaining that we have to cover, that we have to add to that. Salvation is perfect and accomplished, and there's a sufficiency in Christ in all that is offered, that there's nothing to be added to that. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, I'll read verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We know that it's by his blood that Jesus bought us. We before were a slave to sin, and now we're his servant, his bondservant. So no longer that slave. We have been released from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and we should live that way. And the forgiveness that we talk about in Colossians, that word for the forgiveness of sins is really two words in the Greek. It grants remission of a penalty or a pardon, but also send away and cancel the debt. So we see that God canceled every debt, which we should no longer be enslaved to. We have the power. I know we're not perfect. We're not sinless in our life. But we have that power in us that he has canceled that debt. And we are no longer enslaved to that sin. And we can move on. So we see in Colossians 14, he is the perfect redeemer. Now let's go on here to verse 15. Let me get back to Colossians and read 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? We can see Christ as the revelator. And what it is, we can see what is God like. He is revealing Christ, and that's what it says here, who is the image of the invisible God. He brings to earth that visible image of portraying what Christ is, and we'll get through more of this here as we go through this section here, but let's go to John 14. In John 14, 8 and 9, it says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So it's a rhetorical question there that Christ is here to display that. And let's go back to Hebrews. And Hebrews 1 and verses 2 and 3. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, he is here as the direct express image, even in Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person, referring back to God the Father, that he is here on this earth as that express image give us the true essence of what that deity is with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the word image here in Colossians really is icon. So if you think of an icon is as a copy or likeness, it really is a perfect image, exact likeness that we get as a statue of what God is like in his image and his essence here on this earth. So he is not just like God, and really, as I'll get into it here, what Paul is battling in Colossae with the Gnostics is really what he's targeting. But it applies today because you hear, and we'll get in, Jehovah's Witnesses say, what they say about Jesus being born into this world and not deity is it is very clear here that this icon, that he is the perfect image and likeness and expressing the full essence of what God is in all his character and attributes. And it is not like God, but he is God. And that, the definition or the defining line was the incarnation, that when Christ came into this world, before that, he was not deity, is that, he was human because the Gnostics had in this time frame is that, the worldly things and those things that you can see, touch, and feel in the presence of this world were bad, and the spiritual things were good. So you could not have two in the same things. Where they were declaring in this time period in Colossae that both the you could not have the good and evil present at the same time in the same body, and which God really is. So he was competing with that period of time that, you know, he was not made into the image of God at the incarnation, but that it is possible that he was doing that, and he's the full, final, complete revelation of God through all eternity, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of this, that it is really eternally existent. And that when he came to this earth, the one thing we do know, let's look at Philippians 2. We turn back. Philippians 2, and I'll read verses 5 through 11. It's, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we can see, he did humble himself here on this earth. It wasn't that he lost his attributes and his deity, but he humbled himself to be obedient to Christ, to God, that he would suspend what the revelation was as far as the supreme being. He would suspend his essence of what he had as his deity. But he did humble himself to the obedience, and we know the ultimate obedience he had was death on the cross. He didn't have to go through that as the deity he had, as far as where he was at, but he went through it on our behalf to be obedient to the requirements and put himself below and humbled himself to be obedient to what God had set up. And this was directly to set up and counter all the Gnostic arguments that were going on in the day, and what we see in Colossians, and as we are going through further in other scriptures to support it. And we can see it too, and as we go back to Hebrews, because the other battle that we're going, that we need to understand, and is clearly presented here in Hebrews 1, is, let me start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom all things he made of the world, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and the years shall not fail. And we can see that we can see what God's attributes are. And as we read through this and the Gnostics' perspective of angels and how they relate that to Jesus is very clear as we go see, is that what they taught was that Jesus was just an emanation. So, and that, you know, from God. And, you know, put on the same level that he was not God, but just an emanation from God. And the lowest emanation that they thought. But what we can see here is Paul taught that he was the firstborn. But let's go through and see how Christ declares himself to be truly deity. And the first one is, let's go back to Isaiah 9:6. And these are the, you know, very often read, or I should say always read at Christmas time. But if we go back to Isaiah I think you might be familiar with these verses, 9:6. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We see very clearly the eternal self-existence as an attribute of God. It is also stated clearly about Christ here as a prophecy, but we know is fulfilled in Christ himself coming to this earth, is that Christ does have the attribute here, a deistic attribute, which is an incommunicable attribute of God in himself. It says that he is eternal, the everlasting Father. And let's go on. Further support is Micah 5:2. Is, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall be come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." We can see again that he is said to be eternal self-existent. We already read John 1, and that's one of the reasons why I read it. You go through John chapter 1, you can see. Is in the beginning was the Word. Well, when was the beginning? Well, it never was. He was there from the beginning, as we've read there in John 1. We can also go over to John 8:58. In John 8:58 and see there, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And we can see that he declares, and we can see this attribute of self-existent eternity and eternally self-existent is ascribed to Christ being reflective as the image of God. The next, immutability, that he doesn't change. And we can see that in Hebrews 13:8. "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." It doesn't get much simpler than that, is that he does not change. Thirdly, his omnipotence. Let's go over to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3:21, "Who shall change our vile body, but that it be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." The power that he has, the omnipotence that he has, the omnipotent that he is, and the power that he prevails over all things unto himself, that he would prevail. And in Revelations 1:8, it says again, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, said the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Again, we can see that being declared. And let's go back to John 2:25. In John 2:25, "And needed not that any should testify a man, for he knew what was in man." We can see his omniscience. You don't have to tell God or Jesus Christ what you're thinking. He already knows, because he knows all things. He's omniscient. And that's testified again over in 21:17 of John. We turn over there. "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saying unto him, Feed my sheep." We can see again the declaration of the omniscience that he has. And we can see it in Colossians, turning back to where we were in Colossians 2:3. Same thing. "I, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We can see that he is omniscient in the declaring of that. Now let's go over to Matthew 18:20. In Matthew 18:20, we see, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Here we see in these verses his presence, his omnipresence is everywhere. And we can see that declared in 28:20, at the end of Matthew, is that says, "Go," it says, "teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. He can see he is present and is omnipresence. And we continue on to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:23, "Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." All together, we can see, and I didn't mean to beat this to death here, but it's important that there's a lot of forces in this world today that would claim and take away Christ's deity, but to see that the scriptures themselves support that he is the fulfillment and is deity. So have confidence in what you believe and what you can point to for others that you can see and trust in the scriptures supporting Christ's deity. And all the arguments that those that would counter that would have, that he was just a good man, is not. He is the God-man, and that he supports himself in the scriptures. If these were false and other things would be true, that means he'd be lying. And we know that Christ does not lie. So in the reflection of God, God does not lie. So it is supported that in what he's saying himself and the deity attributes that he has. And like again, in the day, he was arguing with the Gnostics. So, and what do you see here in this verse, in verse 15, where he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So, but that says a lot in all the characteristics and being the image of God, what that means for his deity. It might not say deity there, but being the image of God does declare his deity and the attributes of it, which are supported in other parts of Scripture. The other thing that we see here is the word firstborn. And the firstborn of every creature. Now, logically, you can think if he is eternally existent, firstborn doesn't mean firstborn as far as physical birth. He can't. How could he be born of something if something didn't exist before him? It's just an illogical argument, and Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. So the other thing that you have to pull from this is that's used in the context of what his state is as far as position or rank. He is the firstborn. It's the same thing that we see. It doesn't have to deal with being firstborn chronologically, but as being firstborn by rank. And we saw this displayed with Jacob and Esau, is that Esau was born first, Jacob was firstborn and received the right of the inheritance from the father. So this, you know, displayed, it's here, it's talking about he is highest in rank. So, because you cannot logically follow the chronological state that he was born first physically and then created all things, because it just doesn't happen. So it is that he is the creator over all things. And the word that they use there, as you see in verse 15, it says the firstborn of every creature, could probably better translate it, the firstborn over every creature, is that the rank, to really declare the rank that he has, it's really he's over every creature and not the firstborn of every creature. And as we see, it gets right to the point. If there was any confusion, I think verse 16 and 17 should answer it. Is if we move on now, it says the firstborn of every creature. Then it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It doesn't get much clearer than that. If you had any doubt in the first one that he is firstborn of every creature, well, here it says, you know, it's visible and invisible. I don't think that leaves anything out. So the things you can see, those things you can't see. I don't think there's anything in between. So it means that he created all things. But it does clarify what the Gnostics thought, that matter is evil and an immaterial or a spiritual world is what is good. So it really was a hit against the Gnostics, on what they were teaching, that when Jesus was in the human body, he can't be God, and we're declaring his deity to be false. So that, and that maybe he was just an angel of the lower rank, but I think what we saw, which is why I read Hebrews 1, you can see his position to the angels are very clearly displayed, that he was over and they were subject to him. So he was not just equal with the angels in God's hierarchy. They were subject to him and put under him. And we saw that taught. And in 1 Peter 3:22, let me go back to 1 Peter. Who has gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It clarifies as what it does and says throughout Scripture is that they are under him and not over him. So, and under his authority. And we can see that. And if we move on and back in John's 1, which we already read, the other thing we can see is all things were made by him. It's assured there what we see. And in Hebrews 1, 2, we also saw he made the world. So there was nothing that was made that was not made by him. So that we can see that it was declared that everything was made by him and he is the creator. And the other thing we see, it's what I want to emphasize, and I talked about as we opened, is that it was made for him. And it says that here, that at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him and for his pleasure. It doesn't say that. I added that, but it says for him. And we can see in John 1, which we read, that before all things, he existed. And we can see in 8:58, which we also read, is that he is eternal. And we saw that in Micah and Revelations 22:13. We also saw he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last, is that his existence was there and made for him and all things made for him. And that it says here also that in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And we can see that, you know, the existence, that he existed before creation, and as things were created, he is what sustains it. And it's very, very clear in what we see now is that, you know, it's contrary to what you would see maybe in pantheism, where people believe nature is God, and that's how it's displayed in nature, or that nature is moving on by natural selection and evolution. But we can see here the word that's used here for consist really does mean hold together. It doesn't just mean it is of God and it consists because he declared it to exist, but it says that he holds it together, literally meaning that he is holding things together, and everything is sustained together through the power of Jesus Christ and life existence. Let me read some things here from a scientific perspective, if you haven't thought about this before, but I think it's good to see from the world's perspective of science, even if you think at the molecular level, when it says it really is really clear about how he sustains things. But we hear here Max Planck, who was a Nobel Prize winner and founder of modern physics, it says, according to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails. One independent of the human mind, this order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. And go on here to D. Lee Chestnut, who wrote The Atom Speaks, and describes why the nucleus of the atom holds together. He says, consider the dilemma of nuclear physicists when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he had now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are 8 positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are 8 neutrons, a total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged and 8 with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment have been built upon these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. What was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms fly apart? And going down, so really had no explanation. And this was one about the atom speaks and puzzled why the nucleus of the atom holds together. And the other one is that also had no explanation about this is George Gamow, and one of the conceived the idea of the Big Bang theory and the origins of the universe, says the fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction. And trying to explain by whatever means he could in his worldly standards of why we're holding together. And boy, to us, it's very clear. And going down one last quote here, a physicist at Bell Labs, Carl Darrow, said, you grasp what this implies? It implies that all massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, or if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. It's no secret. It's displayed very clearly right here in the Word of God. So as far as the explanation, and it really does counter both evolution, because it says, and he very clearly said, it should never have been created in the first place. And if you don't have a molecule, and you don't have a proton and a neutron and an electron that actually get together and are under forces that should be repelling each other, it should have never created itself, and by evolution. So there's no explanation, even at the atomic level, for evolution. You can throw everything else out the window. You know, all the different arguments about fossil records and the way things are laid out, what we're saying here is the atom has no basis scientifically for ever creating itself in the first place. And if you don't have an atom, you don't have anything, because that's what makes up all molecular structures that everything exists. And that's the simplest argument you can just start with. Well, tell me, explain me scientifically how the atom first created itself. And then you can take it from there, and they'll not have any explanation. But you can come back and say, well, I know the answer to that. It's in verse 17 of Colossians 1. It is, by him all things consist. It says it in those easy words. You don't have to go any further than that. And that word consists means he holds it together. Well, guess what happens, though? When you remove that sustaining force, that consisting force, what's going to happen? Things come apart. And that's what's going to happen in this world as it proceeds down that path, is things, when you take out the controlling influence of what Christ will do, it's this world will come apart. And when you lose that godly influence in the world itself, and not just physically, but also spiritually. And I pray and thank God that as Christians, we are relieved from the period of the tribulation, that not to go through that time of trouble, because it will not. Things will start coming apart as you go through the judgments. And when Christ releases his sustaining force within this world and really see how things come to their own end, and then millennium following that, they come back together a little bit for some time. But in that period of time, and at things at the end, we know that there is one thing that holds them together. And you don't have to be a master of science or a PhD in science to know the answer. Just know Colossians 1:3. And it's a very 1:17. It's a very short verse. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You can have a PhD on that. So, and go from there. Okay, let's move on. I dwelled on that enough. Sorry, Don. I don't want to stray into your expertise more than for evolution versus that. So, because we have an expert who talks about that a lot as far as evolution versus creation, and is very well versed in that. But it does apply here in what we see. Said he is the sustainer of all things and holds it together. Let's go on to verse 18. Moving on. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we see here also, if we go back to Ephesians 1, and talking about the church, and that he is the preeminent one, and he is the head of the church. And I think we can see that in Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And continuing in 23, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We see he existed before the church. He provided the life for the church as far as the source, being risen from the dead. And he lives forever as the head of the church and controls every part and gives us life and direction in what we do day to day. It's not the leadership here. It doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what Christ is, the true head of the church that we see. And following his will, what he had laid out for us for the church. And what it says here in verse 18 is very clear. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He predated us, and he was there before us, and that all true believers exist from him. And we can see this displayed very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, where it goes through the gifts and how the church is supposed to function. I'm not going to go down that path this morning as far as the workings of the church and the gifts that you have, the gift that you have out of that spiritual gift discussion, and how you have the unity of the body with all people being different, bringing their own gift, working together in the church functioning. But it is laid out in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, how the church works together and all members work together as a unity of the body. And it also is about how he coordinates that, how the diversity of the church and all everybody doing their thing that God would have gifted them to do, he makes that work together in his unity. It doesn't come by planning, just like the order of service today with the hymns and Becky's hymn with the message focused on Christ. You know, hey, that wasn't by pre-planning and saying, you do this, you do that. The Lord made that work out, and actually had it planned since Friday night. So it worked on what his working together. And we can rely, I mean, the comforting thing is we can rely on that. It's not that we have to stress ourselves out each and every day to make sure, you know, everything goes this way, that way, that way. The Lord has it in his control. And we can rely on what he would tell us and what direct us to do. If we are obedient and recognizing he is the head. So as long as we're recognizing that, there's no question about where the direction is. And he gives life to the church too, as we saw in Ephesians 1. And I think I read verse 4, but let me go back to Ephesians 1, 4. According he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, he's the one that gives us life as individual believers who make up the church. And that we can go from there. And in 1:18, we also say the beginning again. It's the same word that's used before as far as that he was first, is now he's the beginning. The firstborn from the dead is he was before us, predated us, and the firstborn here is that he was resurrected first and never to die again and highest in rank. It's again referring to the rank that he has in the relationship of how God has set out the ranking of individuals. He is in that place of highest rank and that we need to function as a church under his lordship. And he is, as it closes out, if you have any question and doubt, in verse 13, and it finishes, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And you can't get any fuller than that as far as the preeminence, to be first. So if you had any doubt that it said what it said, that he was firstborn, that he was in the beginning, well, here it emphasizes it again. He is preeminent. It means first. As the result of his death and resurrection, he's the first place in everything. And it really, and the emphasis it provides here for us to have the knowledge that we can rely on that, that he provides for, that he is our Savior and providing a relationship for lost sinners. He is the Creator, which we've already seen as far as the relationship with the universe, and that he is the head of the church with the relationship with believers. So we know he has the lost sinners in mind, he has the universe in mind, and in us and believers on what he provides for. And let's go into verse 19. For it is pleased that the Father, that in him, should all fullness dwell. Again, this is against the Gnostics, this message, that he is divine. He has the two natures, and we can refer to it as the hypostatic union between the deity and the manhood that he has. It didn't start after the incarnation. It was before, during, and after that we can see Christ displayed. In him all fullness dwelled, which is directly countering what the Gnostics were teaching, that he couldn't be both deity and in material form, because material was evil and deity was good, or spiritual was good, and you couldn't have both in the same state. So we can see that in what is declared here by Paul for that. So what do we see in some of the points and what he was countering in truth versus Gnosticism? Well, Gnostics would teach that Jesus was low-ranking and just an emanation from God. What do we see in the truth? We saw here clearly explained that Jesus is the express image of God. In the Gnostic side, we see Jesus, and the angels rank at least as high as Jesus. And here we see very clearly Jesus is preeminent. There is nobody higher than him. He is the highest. He's preeminent. In the Gnostics, we see God created Jesus. On the truth side in scriptures, we see that we know that Jesus is eternal and the creator. So that he was not a created being. In the Gnostic side, we saw the Spirit of Christ came on man, Jesus, at baptism, and left him at the crucifixion. Is that you couldn't have that the Spirit of Christ came on him as the man in Jesus and then left him again at crucifixion. And here we see the fullness of God resides in Jesus for eternity. So we can see very clearly that Paul confronted each of the Gnostics' points that with the truth of the word and what he was trying to present. Now let's go on to Colossians 1, and we'll finish up here with 20 to 23. Starting in 20 and 21. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And we can see in 20, 21 that the reconciliation process, we are reconciled unto him. And I got something here out of that John MacArthur that really explains further the reconciliation process. And we'll go through this. And what he says is, in justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. And let's go back to Romans 8:33 as a reference for that. In Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything of the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Very simply put, it is God that justifieth. So we come to him and stand before him a sinner, guilty and condemned. But if declared, but in God we are declared righteous and justified, as it says here in Romans 8:33. The other part aspect is in redemption. The sinner stands before God as a slave, but is given his freedom. And let's go to Romans 6, 18 to 22. Read Romans 6. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. You can see in redemption what he provides is that we can see that we did come to him as stand before God as a slave, as it says here very clearly, a slave to sin, because we can't save ourselves. We were a slave unto sin. But he granted us freedom that we can be his servant unto righteousness. And what we would do going forward. Let's read next is forgiveness. So we have justification, we have redemption. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. And we see that in Ephesians 1:7. In Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Very clearly, it's only in Christ and his blood that was shed that we go from our debts being paid and forgotten and paid in full. And then in reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes a friend. And if we go back to 2 Corinthians 5, let me read back here in 2 Corinthians 5. And I'll read verses 18 through 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us his ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And we can see, finally, and so reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes friend. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son. And as lastly, in Ephesians 1:5 here, examine 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we can see that we were brought into the kingdom, adopted before God. We stood before him as strangers before, but now as a son. And we were adopted into his, what it says there in 1:5, that it is predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And we can see that. And the Bible reveals that God did create man to fellowship and glorify him. And what we read, go back to Colossians now. And what we read in 20 and 21 is that we are here to glorify God and have fellowship with him. We rebelled against him, which disrupted, you know, from the fall. That God was disrupted, fellowship destroyed, and no longer had that opportunity to glorify God. Nor do you have that opportunity until you answer the question where we started. That who is Christ, the Lord? And being able to answer that question. And we know the fall is when sinful man was alienated. And that man was down the road, and while like sheep we were gone astray and turned every one to our own ways, is what it says in Isaiah, and that we don't seek after God in a natural sense. It's only through the drawing of the Holy Spirit in our work, in our lives, that brings us to himself, and that we can be reconciled, in what it says here in verse 20, through the blood of his Son. But it does not teach that all will be saved. As far as what we see here, even though it says reconcile all things unto himself, I think we can clearly see that that contradicts other things in Scripture. But we know that if we read already in verse Philippians 2, 9 through 11, there will be one day all will recognize him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess unto Jesus Christ as Lord. And that will happen. And as far as if it's in judgment or whenever, people will declare that he is Lord. And You know, someday we know that the curse will be removed from all creation and we will return to a condition that we had before the fall existed with perfect fellowship with God. And we can look forward to that new heaven and new earth in that time period when that will happen and that the curse is removed and see how things move forward from there and how it's described in Scripture. And here, let me turn to Romans 8 and I'll read verses 19 through 22. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered under the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And we know that that day will come. When all creation, the curse will be removed. And that at this point, before we were saved, it was us at war with God. And that in verse Colossians 1:21, let me get back to Colossians. We can say that reconciliation took place to move us. And even as we started here and where we started has translated us from into the kingdom of God, from where we stood as lost sinners into the kingdom of God. And that it's only through his working that our conflict with God and God's will is done. And that our what we had as our carnal minds was enmity with God. And in verse 21, we can also see the word alienated. Is that we're sometime alienated enemies in your mind. Is that was strange, cut off. We were separated and we were enemies. We had that hateful attitude towards God. And we resent his holy standards and worship Satan and what we were. And it says very clearly, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It's only through the work of reconciliation. And if we continue on from there, it doesn't stop. And we can see in verse 22 and 23, and we'll close with these verses here. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. We can see his encouragement here. We don't stand still. Even in, as he goes through here, in the body through death, to present you holy and blameless. And it says, if you continue in the faith. And he had confidence that they would. Not that if doubted. No, that wasn't the way if is used here. It's since you will continue in the faith that you are grounded and settled. He had confidence that they would perfect themselves as believers in Jesus Christ, working out their salvation. And the faith that they would stay. It doesn't say in faith. It says if you continue in the faith. So that they would have, referring to sound doctrine, that they stay grounded and settled in what they believe. And that grounded means well-constructed building, that they have a firm foundation that they are building upon that cannot be washed away as sand, but that they have the firm foundation. It's well-constructed. And even here, the word that they used, it says, be not moved away, that really is directly related, and as far as translation goes, is earthquake. Is not even an earthquake can shake their foundation that they have. It cannot be moved away from the hope. And as I understand it, earthquakes are something that strike in that region of Colossae, that they could understand this. I guess it's like living in California. This would be a good message for them. That even an earthquake would not move away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard. And, the hope of the gospel, you can't get better than that as far as not departing from it. And he assures them finally that he is the minister of the gospel, that, he's making a transition here. And I pray that I don't get an opportunity to continue this because that means pastor's back. So the transition from who Christ is, which is what he's laid out, is critical to Colossae countering the Gnostics as the basis of his ministry. So be very clear that you see that the Gnostics that he's battling here, he's trying to declare, this is the basis of my ministry and what I believe, and what he displays here is Christ being deity, and that this is why you should trust me is on what I show you here in Scripture, and that you cannot claim the battle that Christ and deity cannot be coexistent and eternally existent, because Christ is in his fullness the image of God and the perfect exactness of that image, the express image. There is no separation. I'm not going to explain the Trinity this morning, and I don't think we can and conceive. But we know that Christ in this world was the express image of God, and that brought to light all those things. So in summary here, as far as reconciliation, you know, we see that back in 2 Corinthians 5, when we read through that, that, and let me close with this, 2 Corinthians 5, we can see in verse 17, let me go to 5. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. He's the one who transformed men. Be clear of that in what you believe. And if you are here today and don't believe and don't see that clearly, please receive Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and recognize the fact that he is the only one that can transform men. Not the things that the world tells us, but it's only through Christ that he will transform men. And then we move on here. The other thing we see in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's only through God's work that we are, through Christ's work, that is any appeasing to God. Something has to pay the price for our sin and appease God in his wrath. And it's only through Christ's work on the cross. Next, in verse 18, as we find, it comes through Christ. And what we saw in 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ that we have reconciliation available. And in verse 19, we see, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. As we can see, it is for all. Not saying that all will respond and be saved and universalism, but it is available for all to be saved. And that is available to them, to all who believe. And then in verse 18, we can see here too, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them who rose again. And that, but unto him. It's not that we're living for ourselves after salvation, but the clear message is, just as Paul closed out in Colossians, is that he is a minister of Christ. And that doesn't apply to somebody standing up here speaking forth the word. No, that is in our daily walk. We minister to those around us, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ to all so that they would be saved. And that, as it says, you know, we are his ambassadors. And may we remember that out in this world, that we go from here and reflect to be a true ambassador of Christ in this world, and that others can see the message of reconciliation and be reconciled unto him. And just reflect on that as we go out today and are in this world, that the challenges that each of us face, not just the Gnostics of the day, but we have cults today and we have the world and their influence and the lack of belief and the things that they think are modern, is if you read through Colossians and all scripture, as we indicated, you have the confidence to share what your beliefs are in Christ, and that they cannot be swayed, that you are building on that firm foundation and can go forward to there, and not to be washed away as sand or earthquake stricken and being moved. We are firm in what we believe, and we just praise the Lord for what he gives us in his scripture. Let's go pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you guide and direct us. We pray that you would, again, just be with Pastor in a special way, that we can see him recover and fully, and that your will be accomplished in his life, and that he would honor and glorify you in all things, and just guide and direct in the situation there. Just be with each one of us as we go out, that we're conformed more into the image of Christ, that we live as ministers of Christ, as ambassadors for you in this world, and can truly reflect and maintain our testimony, that we can draw others to you, and that share what you've done in our lives, and point them to the scripture that provides the book that we can live by in all that you promises you give, and point to them and what it says about having life eternal, and looking forward to what you would do in each one of their lives in saving them and taking them out of Adam and transferring them as a displaced people group into Christ. And we just thank you and praise you for your holy work. For it's in the precious name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.